Good morning. Well, we thank God once again for the opportunity and the privilege of coming to worship Him. We know that we are doing so under different circumstances altogether. Instead of the church gathered together, filling up this auditorium, we are nonetheless doing it in a very different way, with individuals seated at home or wherever they are around the city of Lusaka and beyond, gathering with us in order to worship the Lord our God. But however the circumstances might be different from what we are commonly familiar with, we still thank God that an opportunity such as this has been afforded to us in order to worship Him and in order to gather together in that manner on the Lord's Day. And as our minds and our hearts are beginning to think hard and deep about that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that He offered on the cross on our behalf, as we first approach the Easter weekend, I thought I would draw your attention to something that prepares our hearts and our minds to think deeply about this matter. And so may I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, and we shall read together from verse 20 to 26. The Gospel of John in chapter 12, verse 20 to 26. As I bring to you God's Word in a message that I've entitled Fruit-Bearing Death. Fruit-Bearing Death. So the Bible reads from the English Standard Version. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Once again, let us seek the Lord's help as we get to the exposition of this passage. Our dear Father and our God in heaven, it has pleased you to gather us together in the various places where many people have joined us to worship you and to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you will open our hearts and our minds to the truths that are before us, that you will assist your servant to declare these truths faithfully, that we may truly see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, in his power, in his majesty, even in the light of the eminence of his death as it is presented before us in this passage. So come, Spirit of the living God, and speak your word and assist our hearing of the same. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Death is a subject that we are all familiar with. It's a subject that many of us have a very close acquaintance with, either because of the many times that we have suffered the loss of our loved ones, the loss of our friends, the loss of those that were dear to us. Or if we have not come to such an experience, it is nonetheless something that none of us would ever say that they are total strangers to death. Whatever little we may know about it, death is not something that we associate with fruitfulness. Death is not something that we associate with gain and life. Whenever we talk about death, we think of it as a terrible loss. We think of it as a tragedy. We view it as something that is to be avoided, and therefore we go to great lengths and effort and expense in order to hang on to life for as long as it is possible. And yet when we come to this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ says something that is countercultural. He says something that is different from our common perception and from our common beliefs concerning death. He says something that is very shocking. It must have been shocking to the people who heard him say these words, just as it may come to us with an element of shock. And what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ says? Well, he says that life comes from death. Life comes from death. And that fruitfulness comes from dying. That sounds like a contradiction. Life comes from death and fruitfulness comes from dying. Yes, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, shocking as they might sound to us, are true. They are true because the one who is speaking them is the one who cannot lie. It is the glorious Son of God whose every word and statement is true. And the Lord speaks these words as part of the last public address before facing the cross, before his crucifixion. The plot of the Pharisees to eliminate the Lord Jesus Christ has already been put in place. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the accompaniment of the many shouts in his honor and to his praise. Hosanna, the people shout. In chapter 12 and verse 13. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The Lord is being crowned as king, is being seen as king, and he is praised and honored by the people as the King of Israel. So the theme of his kingship is very, very deep and prominent as we come to this passage. And it is just that very accompanying honor and praise that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ upon his entering Jerusalem that increases the fury, increases the indignation, increases the anger of the Pharisees, and they become more and more emboldened in their plot to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say as an aside here that we see multitudes, a great crowd of people that come, as it were, to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ as he enters Jerusalem, as he goes up to the feast. And they are holding in their hands palm branches and coming to meet him. But these are the same people who, in less than a week, will be shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." How fickle external faith is. And it was that day, which is believed to be Sunday after the Lord's Day on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, when a group of individuals, some of the Greeks, as they are identified by John, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do not come to him directly. They come to Philip, and they come with a request. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip, strangely, does not go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ to present their request. He approaches Andrew. Now, it is very interesting that Andrew and Philip had Greek names. And Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee, which was close to the 10 cities, Decapolis, where a larger group of Greeks or Gentiles were found. So here are some of these Greeks. They have gone up to Jerusalem to worship, and it does appear that they were converts to Judaism, proselytes to Judaism, and there's a reason why they have gone there. But then they make this special request: "We wish to see Jesus." And that underscores the ever-expanding popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is not only among the Jews that Jesus is known and well-known, and there are desires and developing curiosity in the minds of many people to see the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see that there is this request from the Greeks, from the Gentiles. But that very fact, furthermore, confirms not only the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ that is ever growing, but also the plan of God's saving purposes, that he does not exclude anyone in or along the lines of ethnicity. He does not exclude anyone because of their racial background. The people that are coming to him are Gentiles, they are foreigners, they are strangers with no claim to the covenant promises of God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 describes Gentiles, and that is who we are, as separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Furthermore, Paul says, having no hope and without God in the world. So here they are, strangers to the covenant promises of God, and there is a desire, there is a longing in their hearts and in their minds to have an audience with the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to hear him more. God does not discriminate against anyone on racial grounds. And it is the coming of these Greeks
and their wish to see the Lord Jesus Christ that triggers the announcement from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ of the coming hour. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, strictly speaking, Jesus does not seem to respond to the direct requests of the Gentiles, but to the situation that their request presents or represents. At that very moment, when the Jewish authorities are turning against the Lord Jesus Christ and are plotting to kill him, some Gentiles begin to appeal for his attention. And up to this point, John in his gospel has made reference to the hour as something that was pointing to the future. The hour has been referenced with respect to the future, and that is how it is spoken of in chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 4 and verse 21 and verse 23, and in chapter 7 verse 30, as well as chapter 8 verse 20. But when we come here to chapter 12, the hour is spoken of in the present. The hour has come. It is no longer some future event, but it is now here. And strictly speaking, this is the appointed time for the death, for the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is condensed in the words of John. In that one single word that the Lord Jesus Christ used, as recorded by John, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The point has come, the time has come for the Son of Man to die. For the Son of Man to be crucified and to die and to be buried, and after 3 days he will be resurrected, he will be exalted once again. His glorification has now dawned. And in a very dramatic manner, the request of the Greeks changes the timeline. The request of the Greeks changes the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no longer about the future, the future rather, it is now about the present. All that it was pointing to is now about to happen. It's not just the shame of the cross, but it is about the glory of the exaltation as well. But the glory is already fully displayed in the shame of the cross, as Jesus faces it resolutely, determined to lay down his life for his sheep. Well, when we read the passage, it is unclear whether the Greeks' request to see Jesus was granted or not. That is not recorded. But the Lord Jesus Christ nonetheless uses that opportunity and is pointing to his death and is making and stressing this point that it is necessary for the gospel to be fully operative. It is necessary that the gospel, which includes Jew and Gentile alike, should draw together under the new covenant those that have responded by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and creating this new community of God's people whose meeting point is going to be the cross. Jew or Gentile. But the question still remains.
How can something so terrible, how can something so tragic as death is, bear much fruit? How can death be the ground and the basis and the reason for much fruit
to arise from it?
Well, there are three truths that I would like us to see as Jesus answers this question. A question that describes death as a fruit-bearing reality. The first thing that I would like us to see is a general principle from nature that the Lord Jesus Christ is laying before us. It is giving an illustration, is giving something of a parable here, which the Jews as an agrarian community would be very well acquainted with, and so would we. So there is a general principle being laid, and the principle is very simple. When you hold a grain of wheat in your hand, it's a very small grain. It's a very small seed. But there is life in that small grain. There is life in that seed. And literally speaking, each grain, if it is a good seed, contains hundreds and hundreds of thousands of similar offspring. When the time for harvest has come. And so during the planting season, a grain will be cast forth into the ground. And casting it forth into the ground is like burying it. It's like confining it to a tomb. And there it would die in the ground, and as it dies, it is set forth from its enclosure and becomes a resurrection plant that grows and produces a rich harvest, resurrection fruit. Now, for that grain to bring forth rich fruit, for that grain to bring forth a rich harvest, it first has to be sown into the ground. It first has to be buried into the soil. It first has to die. Now, Jesus is telling the crowd that he would fulfill his kingly role by laying down his life, by dying, and thereby is going to reproduce his life in others. Thereby there will be new life in those who were dead, so to say. And like the seed whose death is the germination of life for a great crop, a great harvest that shall arise, Jesus' death generates a plentiful harvest of souls. That is what the Lord is underlying there. If I don't die, I remain alone. But if I die, I bear much fruit, a harvest of souls, in whom I will reproduce my life. Those that I will bring from the dead to spiritual life. That's the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making here. Now there are many, many truths that arise from the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, we see that Jesus is revealing his loving heart for us and to us. He loves us. You do not lay down your life. You do not make costly sacrifices for those whom you do not love. He is laying down his life for us because he loves us. He loves you. And that's the reason why he came down from heaven, in order to lay down his life for his sheep. His love is so strong.
strong. He's passionate about you. But secondly, we see the truth that if Jesus didn't die, heaven would be empty of human beings. That is how important and crucial the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the redemptive purposes and plan of God. Because apart from death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no spiritual harvest. You and me would not be in heaven. And that is what Easter is all about. It's the one who is the grain of wheat that is willing to be buried into the ground. And it is about Jesus Christ crucified on the cross that by his death we can have life. Thirdly, we learned that his life-giving power is made possible only through his death. He cannot raise us from death. He cannot apply his life to us and in us unless he dies. He can only put sin away by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. Without the cross, there is no remission of sins. Without his death, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But the reality and undeniable truth is this, that the history of Christianity is the history of one long miraculous harvest that has been produced out of one seed dying. And that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a spiritual harvest only through his death. And that was the joy that was set before him. And that's why he endured the cross, because of the spiritual harvest that his death was going to produce. He loves his people. But the second point that I'd like us to observe from this passage is the specific application of this principle. He lays down a general principle in form of this illustration, and then he gives the specific application of this principle in verse 25. And you notice how the Lord expands this principle to include you and me in verse 25. He is no longer speaking about himself as he does in verse 24. He's now speaking about us. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Three things that the Lord Jesus Christ declares under that point. Firstly, this application, you notice, is universal. Whoever, anyone, no specific individual is in view here. It's anyone, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever. And that includes you, my friend. Secondly, this application is bound up in our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's bound up in our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that he is the seed, the grain of wheat that is laid into the ground and it dies and produces fruit, is saying that in our union with him, in responding to him by faith, the same principle applies. So Jesus is saying he is both the object of our faith
and the pattern or model of our life? Is
the object of our faith and the pattern and model of our life?
If anyone serves me, he must follow me.
You must become one with me, that where I am, he must also be. You become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You love him because he first loved you. So the application is bound up in our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ
as the object of our faith and as the pattern or model of our life. But thirdly, notice that this application is radical. It is profound. It is far-reaching. It is all-encompassing. It's a sweeping application. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world, mark that, in this world, will keep it for eternal life. Now, many questions begin to arise when we read those words. Is the Lord Jesus Christ saying that we should hate life and hate ourselves and begin to prefer death over life? Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying? Of course not. What is he saying? Well, he's telling us to die to ourselves, that we only can find life by dying to ourselves. That is precisely what he is communicating to us. He laid down his life. He did not consider life as something that you will take a firm grasp of and be unwilling. That life should be taken away from him. No, he gladly and willingly laid it down. And so he says to us, we must die to ourselves. Unless there is death, the vast possibilities inside of us are not going to be released. That spiritual potential inside of us is not going to be made manifest. We will shrivel. We will remain alone. We will not bear fruit. So fruit will only come about if we learn to die to self. And so if your life, my dear friend, is stagnant, if your spiritual potential is not being realized, it may well need be that you have never laid down your life. You have never died to self. Well, what does it mean then to die to self? To what must we die if we are to die to self? We must die to our opinions, preferences, and our will. We must die to the world, its approval, and its admiration. We must die to everything and anything that challenges the supremacy and allegiance of God in our lives. We must die and be detached from every sinful, idolatrous self-centeredness. We must die to worldly lust. We must die to self-serving. We must die to a self-absorbed life that revolves around I, me, and myself. Jesus says, die. Die to all that if you are to live. Die to all that if you are to live. Die to sin if you are to live. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that lives, but it is Christ that lives in me. We are to die to self. How will those around us see the Lord Jesus Christ?
How will those around us come to see the mark of Christ in us? It is only as we die to ourselves and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. During the last 4 years of the reign of bloody Queen Mary in England, 1555 to 1558, more than 250 people, most of them pastors, were burnt at the stake because they refused to give up their Protestant beliefs and embrace Roman Catholicism, which was Mary's faith. These faithful martyrs viewed their deaths as a means of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. The first to die was a godly pastor named John Rogers. He had not been allowed to see his family while he was held in prison. And on the way to his execution, his wife and 10 children stood by the road. He was hardly allowed to stop by his family and say his farewell to them. As he marched to the stake, he calmly repeated Psalm 51. The French ambassador who witnessed the execution wrote, and I quote, "Rogers went to death as if he was walking to his wedding." He was prepared to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ by his death. Jesse Rao records another second martyr in his book, The Martyrs of the Faith. There was Bishop John Hooper, who was entreated with many tears by a friend whom he had led to the Lord Jesus Christ years earlier. And this friend pleaded with him to recant so that his life may be spared. He urged him to remember that life was sweet and death was bitter. I love the response that Bishop Hooper gave to his friend. "My friend, eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. If any man will come after me," the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Gospels, "let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily, if his life is to bear fruit." So we've seen a general principle from nature. We've seen the specific application of the principle. And finally, in the third point, the blessed reward of living in obedience to this principle. The blessed reward of living in obedience to this principle. Look at verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And towards the end of verse 25, "Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What do you get out of living under this guiding principle of fruit-bearing death? What is the benefit for us? Eternal life and honor from God. We will be honored by God.
Our life will be a blessed and glorious life in the presence of our God and King, in the presence of our Savior who laid down his life for us. If you abandon your life with all your sin, with all your self-righteousness, with all your personal ambitions, with all your confidence in your own merits, in your own goals, in your own objectives, God is going to honor you. Not only will he honor you, but the gift of eternal life is going to be yours. Through death, we come to live. Death, which is part of the curse, and it certainly feels wrong in all its forms. It certainly looks to us as a tragedy. God reshapes death as a gateway to life. Spiritual death to self is now the only way back to God. And so we embrace the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. We embrace the way of the cross. We embrace the way that he went, so that the experience of the resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ had will be the experience of all who die in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will spend eternity with him in his presence. And how do we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is when we die to self. So we must embrace this transition that the grace of God has effected. The transition that teaches us that it is through death that we can live. It's through adversity that we come to see the love of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much. The fruit of death is a resurrected life that is lived in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1948, a 20-year-old young man who was a student at Wheaton College in the USA wrote this prayer, and I quote, "Father, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Even, Father, would I lose the love of fondling. How often I have released a grasp only to retain what I prized by harmless longing, the fondling touch. Rather open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ's was opened, that I, releasing all, might be released, unleashed from all that binds me now." That was his prayer. That was his cry to God. And on January 8, 1956, that young man, now aged 28, along with four others, died at the hands of the primitive, violent tribe of Ecuador that they were trying to reach with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name is Jim Elliot. Because he loosened his hand to lay hold firmly upon the life that is eternal. On October 28, 1949, when he was still a student at Wheaton, he entered in his journal words that have come to be very famous words to many Christians today. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose."
And my question to you, dear friend, is this. Will you hurt your life in this world? Will you die to self? Will you follow the Lord Jesus Christ on the path to Calvary? Will you serve the Son of God in this way? Will you let the truth about the Son of Man become the truth about you? In order to experience His resurrected life in you, will you identify with the one we are so eager to see, like these Greeks we are so eager to see? We wish to see Jesus. Do you wish to see Him and experience this risen life in Him? A life that can be taken away from you physically, but you can never lose that eternal gift that He gives to you. Praise be to God for this life eternal and the ability that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to His own children to be able to bear much fruit in life, but much more in death. Death to self. Death to everything that we cherish in this world. Praise be to God for the unspeakable gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you not receive the gift of life that He offers to you? Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. O blessed God and Father in heaven, we pray that we might be that seed, small seed, that is lodged into the ground, that in due course it might bear much fruit. Make us into fruit-bearing believers, that we might go out into the world and manifest the life of Christ before a dying world, so that they too might die to self and live to the Lord Jesus Christ. May you save those who do not know you. Draw them to yourself by faith in the one who alone can save them, and that his life may become a model and a pattern for them to emulate, if they are to be honored in the presence of their Heavenly Father one day. To our Lord and God be glory and honor and majesty, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.